Now, if you will take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1, we will pick up where we left off in our study last time. In our study last time, we focused on what we felt like was at least part of Luke's emphasis in the verses that have to do with verses 59 through 63, where the whole issue was what to name this boy that had been born to Elizabeth after she had given birth beyond her time. And the people that had come to circumcise him wanted to call him after his father's name, and that he was going to be Junior. And his mom said, no, he's not going to be Junior, he's going to be John. And they said, well, you can't name him that because there's nobody in your relatives that are called by that name. And so they turned to the father and wanted to know what he wanted him called. And he wrote on a tablet, his name is John. And they were all stunned or astonished or they marveled. And in that study, we made the claim that Luke was deliberately focusing on what we call identity issues, because he eliminates everybody's identity except the name Zacharias and the name John. Elizabeth is no longer Elizabeth, but the mother, and Zacharias is not Zacharias, he's the father, and the they who've come to circumcise the child and name him aren't even ever identified. So the whole issue down through this part of the text is Gabriel had said, name him John, and so here's Elizabeth and Zacharias saying, that's what we're going to do, because that's what Gabriel told us to do. The thing I want to say that I didn't say last time in relation to that study, and it's a comment that probably needs to go into the record here, is this: that man's greatest need is not clarity on his identity or her identity. That's not our greatest need, though a great deal is made of that both in Scripture and in the common Christian community. The real issue is the focus on the character of God. John identified the baby, but the name meant Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh being the tetragrammaton in the Hebrew. So that the focus of the name, even though the boy was going to bear the name characterized God, which emphasizes the fact that it is our view of God that is most crucial. It doesn't really matter how you view yourself, as long as God can handle it. I mean, if you feel like you're a sinner and unworthy and, you know, not worthy to be loved and all that, that's not too bad, as long as you understand that God loves you anyway. See, that's the focus on his character. The problem is when you view yourself in a way that denigrates the character of God. You say, well, I'm too great a sinner for God to love. That is a slam on the love of God. It's a destructive thing in terms of his identity. And it makes the death of Christ a waste of time. If you're so sinful that you can't be forgiven, why did Jesus die? So I just want to make that clear, that the real issue in the text is on the character of God as it is born in the name of the baby. So the issue is not so much who we are, but who God is, and not so much what we're like, but what he's like. And this name, John, was given. Luke focuses on this name thing. Way back in the first part of the chapter, Gabriel told Zacharias, you will give him the name John. That's early on. That's verse 13. Now, close to the end of the chapter, which is 80 verses long, we have them arguing over what he's going to be named. And so the issue of the chapter is on John, which means that God is gracious. That the focus is on Zacharias and Elizabeth becoming the instrument of God in the naming of their son. The initial impetus for Theophilus to understand that God is gracious. And of course, we give lip service to that all the time. But there's a huge difference between what we say with our mouths and the way we think in our hearts. And so what is going on here is that Luke is aiming for a huge worldview shift in Theophilus' heart. The same kind of worldview shift that occurred in Zacharias' heart and Elizabeth's heart once the boy was born. Actually, in the Gospel of John, which is not John the Baptizer, but the disciple whose name was also John, the fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John, the Gospel of the grace of God, we're told that this worldview shift has to do with the innermost theology of individuals being shifted from justice and judgment to grace upon grace. Because in the introduction that John gives to Jesus in his Gospel, he says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So that when he became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, we saw, John says, the holiness and the justness and all of that. But what we really saw was grace upon grace, which doesn't demean holiness, but it elevates the grace, because that's the issue that needs to be elevated. Even the gospel nugget this morning, you could see the difference between justice and grace. Justice demands performance. Grace provides performance on the behalf of those who failed. That's what forgiveness and the remission of sins is all about. So Luke's focus in chapter 1 is on God's intention to bring this huge worldview shift to pass in the heart of individuals. Zacharias and Elizabeth were both believers. That's the impact of verse 6 and the introduction to them. They were righteous in the sight of God. Well, the Old Testament and the New Testament teach you don't get to be righteous in the sight of God unless you are righteous by faith. Because the Old Testament taught justification by faith, and so does the New. And so the whole issue there is that we are righteous by faith. And if they were righteous in the sight of God, that made them both believers. But that did not get rid of a destructive view of God that had camped on their hearts all their lifetime. And it did not bring them to joy. Oh, it probably did initially when it first happened, but Zacharias, there's indication in this chapter that the frustration that Zacharias lived with as a priest of God, childless, all of his married lifetime, there's indication in this text that he was becoming a cynical old man. And that's one reason he was unbelieving when Gabriel told him he would have the son. There is not much indication as to how Elizabeth had handled that, except for the fact that it tells us that when she became pregnant, she hid herself for 5 months, because she didn't want to be, apparently, she didn't want her neighbors to know that she was pregnant in her old age. And the question has to be, why not? So there are hints in this text as to what living as a believer under a view of God where holiness and justice was dominant, it weighed on them. They tried their best. I mean, the text says they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements. So they were doing their best that they could do. But it hadn't brought them to joy. So this morning, what we're going to be talking about is an example that the Scripture gives us of how God succeeds in His desire to bring individuals to joy as a major characteristic of their life. And not an occasional experience, but a major characteristic. And quite frankly, if you stop and think about it, if we as believers in Christ do not have joy, we have nothing to offer anybody else in their religion. Because all they have to do is look at us in our joyless condition and say, well, your religion hasn't brought you anything that I don't already have. I can be just as upset as you are. I can be just as despairing as you can be. I can be just as, whatever. So joy is the essence of life, and it should characterize the people who are alive. But more times than not, it does not. Because there is a view of God that is pervasive, and it is basically condemning. It is holiness. It rests upon you like a great weight. Do this or you're going to get this, and threaten dire consequences. So this morning, I think it's highly instructive for us as we look at verse 64 and 5, at what Luke tells us as to what happened as soon as Zacharias and Elizabeth, in recognition of the grace of God, named their son, He's Gracious, in obedience to the statement, name him John. And it says in verse 64 that as soon as he wrote on the tablet, his name is John. At once his mouth was open, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. And fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. I want to address this morning this business of God's success in altering the innermost theology of one of his children. so that he brings him to joy. This is a very encouraging study as far as I'm concerned, because this whole business of living in joy on a day-by-day basis is obviously a very difficult thing to do. That's why most believers don't do it. Because the circumstances of life and their own failures in life and the failures of others in their life and the failures of the culture in our lives and the whole world going to hell in a handbasket as we observe it, all marshal against our being joyful. They all say, you shouldn't be joyful. You can't be joyful. You're skunk. You fail all the time. Your people fail. Yeah. In a little while, your joy is completely gone. And your ability to bear an effective witness is gone too. So how in the world does God ever win over all that? Well, we're told here. I want to start by giving you kind of an overview in the chapter. You're familiar with the chapter enough so that it won't be hard to remind you of a few things. But I want to say this about God's method in bringing a person's inmost theology to grace. It always starts with fear. In chapter 1 of Luke, Luke's account is a record of people who are afraid. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 12, Zacharias, it says, was troubled, and when he saw him, fear gripped him. And the angel said to him, stop being afraid, Zacharias. Now that present tense imperative, stop being afraid, is an implication that Zacharias not only was afraid when he saw Gabriel, but he'd always been afraid. He was a fearful man. And Gabriel is saying, I want you to stop being afraid because God's not like you think he is. He's gracious, and I want you to name your son. God is gracious because I want you to stop being afraid. That's the introduction. Then over in chapter 1, verses 26 and following, Gabriel goes to Mary. Verses 26 and 27, she's identified. He hails her in verse 28 and calls her a favored one. And it says in verse 29, she was greatly troubled. That's exactly the same word that was translated in verse 12, troubled, except that it's an intensified form. It means she was greatly troubled. And she was pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her in verse 30, stop being afraid, Mary. So here's the second fearful person in the text. And then if you go on over to verse 65, after Zacharias' mouth is open and his tongue is loose and he begins to speak in praise of God, and fear comes on all those living around. So here's another fearful thing. And then it says in verse, well, let's stop here just for a minute in terms of the fear thing. We're going to come back to another reference to fear in this chapter. But before we do, I want you to understand that Zacharias was afraid, Mary was afraid, the people who heard what had happened to them in verse 65 responded with fear, so that the chapter is about fear, people being afraid. Why are they afraid? This business of fear and being afraid should not be watered down. All my Christian life, I've been told that sometimes fear is fear and sometimes fear is reverential awe. Baloney. Fear is fear, okay? If you want to call it reverential awe so that you don't call it fear, that's okay with me, but just remember, it means you're afraid. Fear is fear, and when it's significant enough, it'll twist your gut and it'll produce such high levels of adrenaline that your limbs, your arms and legs will begin to tremble. And if it's enough fear, you will pass out because of the adrenaline shot that goes through you. You think I'm blowing smoke in the wind, you just remember what Daniel did when he saw the holiness of God. He passed out. When John saw Jesus in his resurrected glory in Revelation 1, he passed out. Why are these guys passing out? Because the adrenaline shot. It goes through their system in such a shock, they can't handle it. So they... It's just. That's what it means to be afraid. Of course, there are levels of fear. You don't always pass out when you're afraid. You don't always tremble when you're afraid. But why is it that every time somebody's in a really bad car wreck, and they almost get killed, and they come through it unscathed, that afterwards they just go into shakes. And then sometimes they sob uncontrollably. What is all that? It's a fear reaction in your body because you were scared. So we don't want to water this thing down. When Gabriel appeared and Zacharias is afraid, he was scared. He was afraid. And we ought to understand also that when Luke used this word fear, we should understand that he's pointing out that our theology is flawed. We've used this term many times, big T theology. The reason why I refer to big T theology is because we've gotten to where we talk about theology with a little t when we're talking about anything that has to do anything with the Bible. You know, we talk about your theology. Well, big T theology is the way you view God. That's capital T. Because technically, theology is the study of God or the knowledge of God. So when I say big T theology, I'm talking about the way your heart perceives God. And in the big T theology of everybody in chapter 1, their heart saw God as somebody to be afraid of, and that's true in spite of 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, where John says, "He that fears is not made perfect in love." So it is a flaw to be afraid of God, a theological flaw. In fact, it borders on the ridiculous to say that a person can believe in the grace of God and be afraid of God. That's like saying, "I'm scared to be blessed out of my socks." I mean, when God is viewed in terms of his graciousness, when that's understood. Now, you know, Trey told us the definition of grace is God doing for you what he requires of you and then giving you credit for having done it if you trust him. Well, when God does that for you, the only reason you would have to be afraid is if you didn't believe it. When you are caught up to stand before God, the only reason you might have to be afraid is if he's going to do something bad to you. That's the only reason. If you're standing there expecting him to do good to you, you're not going to be afraid. You're going to be looking for the good. So why do people always expect God to do something bad to them? Well, because they've sinned. But if Jesus died for our sins, then why are we afraid? Unless we don't believe that his death was sufficient for our sins. So my point is, John said pointedly, the gospel of John's author, which means God is gracious, points out in 1 John 4:18 that if we're afraid, it means that our love has not been perfected. And that's true. It's always true. You mark down the times when you're afraid, and invariably, the reason why you're afraid is because you think something bad's going to happen to you. And that means that your love is focused on you. And that's a flaw. Because our love is supposed to be focused on God, our neighbors, and our enemies. So, how can it be focused on us if it's got all these other foci? That's plural for focus, guys. Anyway, what I want you to understand that is in Luke chapter 1, everybody's afraid. But I want you to notice what Mary said in verse 50. God's mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him, said Daryl. He spent all this time telling us that people shouldn't be afraid. And here she's saying that the mercy of God is upon every generation of people who fear him. That's true. That's what she said. And she meant it. And it was inspired by the Spirit of God. Why? Well, it's not a contradiction to what I've said up to this point. It's a commentary. It's a commentary on the fact that God's method of dealing with people whose theology is warped invariably starts with being afraid. If you're not afraid of God when your theology is warped, you're in trouble. Look at Romans chapter 3. Paul, in his condemnation of humanity, in Romans 1 through 3, the chapters, culminates in chapter 3, verses 10 and following, and he point blankly says, in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, now, if fear is a lack of development of love, it's a flaw in our perception of God. Why does Paul exalt it as a failure on the behalf of humanity not to not have any fear of God? Well, because God's method of dealing with people who are sinners and bringing them to not only regeneration but also to joy always starts with fear. Why? Well, we'll get into that. But my point is simply, when Mary said his mercy is upon every generation of those who fear him, and Paul said there's no fear of God before their eyes, they were not contradicting the theology of the New Testament that the grace of God eliminates our fear. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. What's that mean? Well, that means that you were afraid, and God revealed himself to you as the gracious provider of salvation to you. And when you believed in his grace, you received a spirit of love, and your fear was gone because your sins were gone. But if you go back into that legalism, you will return to a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. So Paul's statement in Romans 8 is simply a statement that God intends to deliver us from our fears. So why does God always start with fear? Well, he starts with it because we initially are arrogant and depraved. What is going to cause our arrogance to come to confrontation? What is going to cause our depravity to become a problem to us? What is going to motivate us to seek a Savior when we're arrogant and proud and don't need a Savior? Well, there's only one thing that'll work, and that's the fear of God. And that's the reason why God spent 1,500 years putting the law on a special group of people as a demonstration to the whole world of just how bad it can get when you don't obey. Because he put them through because of their disobedience. And what he put them through was designed to teach people the fear of God. That's the beginning. And the reason for it is because of our arrogance and depravity. If we weren't arrogant and proud, if we weren't depraved, we wouldn't have to start with fear. But that's where it starts. Now I want you to go back to Luke chapter 1. I want you to notice what Zacharias, in his praise, it says in verse 64, he began to speak in praise of God. And then in verses 68 through 79, we have what he had to say. But I want you to notice what he said particularly in verse 74. He's talking about what God has done, verse 72, to show mercy, 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. So the chapter's about fear. It's about being afraid. But it's also about God overcoming the fear and replacing it with joy in the hearts of two believers who had been believers most of their lifetime and were not brought to joy until old age. That's another commentary on just how bad our warpage is, because sometimes it takes God all of our lifetime to bring us to the point that he actually wanted for us from the beginning. So what I want to emphasize is that it should not be overlooked that God's method always starts with fear. That's the point of law. It took 1,500 years to make that point. And it consisted of bringing man to a state of fear in light of the rupture that existed between him and God. And that's the first step. Anybody who is not afraid of a rupture between himself and God hasn't even begun the process of discovering joy. You got to be afraid. However, in the fear thing, keep this in mind. This is my second major point from this text. And you say, well, you know, it's the whole text, chapter 1. And that is, God's goal is always joy. Go back to chapter 1, verse 14. You shall have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. So that the coming of John is going to produce joy and gladness
That's what it's for. That's what God wanted to happen. That's His, the end of His method. He wants to produce joy. It's not an accident that kara, joy, is the essence of life. You take kara out of life and you don't have life anymore. The essence of life and God's promise is joy. In verse 14, we're told that God's method was to result in this. In verse 44, it says that John, once he had been conceived in Elizabeth's womb, while he was still in her womb, when he heard the voice of the mother of Jesus, when Jesus was in her womb, he leaped for joy. That's what verse 44 says. So that John, before he was ever even born, was already on the path of joy by hearing not the word of Jesus, but the words of his mother while she was carrying him. So that the Spirit of Jesus, filling his mother's voice, went through the sound, permeated the lining of Elizabeth's womb, went into the ears of that baby as he was developing, and when he heard him, he leaped for joy. That's what Elizabeth says under the Spirit of God in verse 44. The baby leaped in my womb for joy. So joy has always been God's objective. In verse 58, when the baby is born, verse 57, she gives birth, what happens? The fulfillment of verse 14. Her neighbors and her relatives hear, and they rejoice. Just like Gabriel had said in verse 14. In other words, God fulfilled his objective. And then in verses 78 and 79, Zacharias at the end of his praise says, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So that the great mercy of God is going to bring us to a blessed state in the way of peace. So that Zacharias and his outburst of Spirit-produced blessing of God is saying that by John's coming, and the name John, Yahweh is gracious, is supposed to bring us to the way of peace, which is joy. That's why the Spirit of God produces the fruit of love, joy, peace, and six other things. But my point is, those are the first issues. And joy is right in there. God's goal has always been joy. Now let's get into the significance of verses 64 and 65 in light of God's method. Okay? He always starts with fear. It is impossible for humanity in its arrogance and depravity to ever be brought to salvation if they're not afraid of the consequences of their sin. It's just impossible. If they're willing to sin with impunity and not give it a thought, if there's no fear of God before their eyes, they'll never turn to Christ. They'll never sense a need for salvation. It's not going to happen. None of us in this room were ever saved without first being afraid. So, what is God's method for bringing this to pass? Besides the time, the thing that discourages me most about chapter 1 is it took Zacharias all this lifetime to get it right. And I think, I'm not any different than him. So, have I spent all my lifetime missing it? Not getting the point? Well, Zacharias spent most of his lifetime not getting the point. His big T theology was warped most of his lifetime. That's discouraging. But the encouraging thing is, what God set out to do, he did. Even if it did take him all his lifetime. I want you to notice verse 20. Chapter 1. Because the angel had told him, you're going to have a son, he said in verse 18, how shall I know this for certain? In verse 20, Gabriel says, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words. God's method has always been faith. Now, I don't mean faith in the sense that it's always being preached today. I think probably the most confusing issue that has ever been raised in our generation is this confusion about faith. Everybody talks about doing stuff by faith. You say, what are you believing? Well, I'm just trusting God. What are you trusting Him about? Well, I'm trusting Him to do this or that. Well, where in His Word did He say He'd do this or that? Well, I don't know. I'm just trusting God. Well, you're not trusting God unless you have a word from God that He has given to you in His Word that you can point to and say, this is what He said, I believe Him. The rest of that stuff is not trusting God, it's manipulating people. You're talking about trusting God, so they'll think that you're spiritual, but you're not trusting God at all. You don't have anything to believe unless He has spoken. Just keep that in mind. Faith is always responding to what God has said. What God said through Gabriel was, you're going to have a son. He said, I don't believe you. Well, he didn't just come out and say it. He couched it in the nice language of, how shall I know this for certain? But Gabriel knew what he was saying. I don't believe you. So he said, you're not going to be able to talk until these things take place because you didn't believe me. And I speak for God. Notice verse 19, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you, and because you wouldn't believe me, you're not going to be able to talk. You don't like the sound of my words? I don't like the sound of yours. You're not going to be able to utter anymore for 9 months. Zacharias was revealed in verse 20 as a man who was willing to disbelieve God, and consequently to be a man upon whom God had to go to work if he was going to come to joy. You'll never come to joy without believing what God has said. Zacharias is afraid. That's what Gabriel told him in verse 13. Stop being a fearful man. Zacharias was afraid. His fear was rooted in what? Unbelief. And look what it produced. It produced a lack of fear in calling God a liar. I'm so scared of God that I'll stand up and say, I don't believe you. Now, how much sense does that make? None. That's the sad testimony about humanity and its sin. Even as a believer, Zacharias could not understand that saying to Gabriel, I don't believe you, was saying to God, you're a liar. And how could a man who was so scared of God stand up to God and say that? Well, I don't know how that works, but it worked that way. His fear was rooted in his unbelief in the truth about God, but he didn't have any problem at all telling God he was a liar. That's what he did. The Bible says that. If you don't believe, you're calling God a liar. This is a huge anomaly in which a man's fears drive him to fearlessness in the area where he should be most afraid. So scared of God, and yet not at all bothered by insulting him. And this as a believer. Zacharias was a believer. He was a child of God. Now I want you to notice this about God's reaction. It is true that he shut his mouth for 9 months. But God wasn't angry with Zacharias for the brazenness of his accusation that God was a liar. He wasn't angry about that. He saw Zacharias as his child. What he saw when he looked at Zacharias was what was twisted up inside of him because his thinking about God was wrong. And God, as his father, saw that twisted thinking and he wanted to correct it. That's how he responded. So he decided when Zacharias would not believe, that meant he could not bring him to joy unless that unbelief stopped. God's first question, if I can say this in a human sense, was, okay, how do I address this twistedness in him? He is not going to believe what I'm telling him. If he doesn't believe me, I can't bring him to joy. So how am I going to address this? He said, well, I'm going to make him believe. I'm going to make it where he can't talk until he names his son Yahweh's Gracious. And so for 9 months, Zacharias was under the disciplining hand of God, but it was the disciplining hand of a father who was correcting a huge flaw. So every day when Zacharias woke up and he couldn't tell Elizabeth what he wanted for breakfast, and he couldn't say anything to any of his fellow priests, every day he lived under the realization that he should have trusted what God had said. And now his wife is pregnant, so he knows God meant it, but he still can't talk. And the reason he can't talk is because God says, I want you to trust me. I'm going to make it so you can. But in order to make it so that you can, I have to discipline you this way. So, he decided on a rather significant but beneficent discipline. God did not react in anger. He reacted as a disciplinarian in order to bring him to joy. Now I want you to notice, if we go from verse 20, where he's willing to call God a liar, what Elizabeth says in verse 45 in light of that. Remember, we're talking about God's method is faith. Verse 45, after 6 months of living with a man who can't talk, because he wouldn't believe, what does Elizabeth say to Mary? Blessed is the one who believed that there would be a fulfillment of the word spoken to her. So Elizabeth got it. I'm kind of tired of listening with this guy that can't talk. Every time he wants something, he bangs on the wall, so I'll look at him, and then he... to try to get me to understand what he wants. And I don't know what he wants. I'm tired of it. Why didn't you just believe him? Would have been a whole lot easier on everybody. Well, you can scold unbeliever or a believer for not believing if you want, but it won't make him a believer. Scolding won't work. But discipline will. And so God disciplined him. But Elizabeth exclaims on the blessedness of the person who will believe. And then in our text, we finally got to it. Verse 64 and 65. In our text, Zacharias is presented as blessing God. It says, his mouth was open, his tongue was loose, he began to speak in praise of God. That word praise is a translation of the word blessing. He was blessing God. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's think our way into it. In the first place, what has happened? Well, his son has been born. That's what he had wanted all his life. Okay, this was a fulfillment of the word of God to him through Gabriel back in the early part of the chapter. Gabriel had told him, when he's born, name him John. Zacharias said, basically, I don't believe any of this. So he said, okay, well, you won't be able to talk until it's fulfilled. In other words, I'm not going to take the fulfillment away from you for your disbelief, but I'm going to work in such a way that you will believe me. And so he did. And so when the baby was born, Zacharias could not exclaim. He couldn't utter any words on the day of the birth because what had been said wasn't fulfilled yet. 8 days later, they came to circumcise him and to name him. There was this big argument about what to name him. And when he wrote on the tablet, his name is John. His name is God is gracious. I believe this now. And when he wrote that, he could talk. Now, I want to point out how Luke, in verse 64, uses these figures of speech to emphasize this. When it says, at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he began to speak, he just said the same thing three times. When it says his mouth was opened, it is automatically implied that words came out. That's what opening his mouth means. It doesn't mean he just went and opened his mouth. It's a figure of speech. It means he started to talk. So it says, and at once he started to talk. And then it says, and his tongue was loosed. Well, the loosed is in italics. It means even his tongue. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that the method of keeping him from talking was to tie his tongue down to the bottom of his mouth?
Can't move my tongue, so I can't talk.
Well, I can talk with my tongue not moving. What really happened to Zacharias was down here in his larynx. Didn't have anything to do with his jaw muscles moving or his tongue muscles moving. Figures of speech, we use them all the time. Because open his mouth means he talked. His tongue being loose means he talked. And then it says he talked. So three times Luke tells us that he started talking. Why does he want us to think that? Because he wants us to understand he started talking. As soon as his theology was, God is gracious, he could talk. And what did he say? Well, it says he spoke in praise of God, but literally it says he spoke blessing God. Now, what does it mean to bless God? And I don't mean when the preacher says, bless God, and then, you know. That's just an inane use of terms. They don't even know what they mean. Blessing God means, literally, to speak well of God. What does that mean? It means he started talking about the truth about God. When he was able to speak, when his mouth was open, his tongue was loose, when he was able to speak, what came roaring out of his larynx was a change in his theology. And if you don't believe me, you just read verses 68 to 79. Now, my point is simply this. Luke wants us to understand that something fundamental had happened to Zacharias, and it had to do with his view of God. And when his view was straightened up, the discipline was off. See, as soon as it worked, God released him from the discipline. The issue is, he began to speak of the reputation of God in terms of truth now. You wouldn't hear Zacharias anymore bemoaning the hardness of God, the justice of God, the judgment of God, how God's mad and all that. You wouldn't hear him that way anymore, even though all those things are true. What you'd hear him talking about is how the mercy of God has visited us with joy. Now, that doesn't mean that you're always wrong to talk about justice and judgment and all that kind of stuff. Else Paul couldn't have written Romans, or, you know, half of the Bible would have been eliminated. But my point is the issue, how do you really view God in your heart? And I know the answer to that by the joy, or lack thereof, in your life. And you know it in relation to me. Because joy is the manifestation of a right theology, if it started with fear and has been brought by grace to understanding. So Zacharias had actually been brought out of the long night of his joyless service to a reluctant judge. And he was brought into the dawn of the blessedness of the gracious giver of joy. And he wanted everyone to understand that his soul had gone through a big T theological transformation, because Yahweh is gracious. He wanted us to stop thinking in terms of condemnation and judgment, because that's why the Father sent the Son. If God wanted us to be so focused on condemnation and judgment, he would have never sent Jesus. He'd have just left us under condemnation and judgment. Condemnation and judgment is for people who refuse to believe. That's where Zacharias was, and that's how his theology was, and that's why he was becoming a cynical, bitter old man. But God did something extremely gracious in his life, which included two things: discipline and the fulfillment of the thing that he longed for the most. And when God did both of those things, Zacharias' theology shifted. And when it shifted, the first thing that roared out of his mouth was blessing. He wanted to tell people what God was really like. And that's why he starts in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." So, okay, Daryl, what is it that we're supposed to learn from this? Well, I believe that Luke chapter 1 is a record written by Luke to Theophilus because he wants to use Zacharias as an illustration for Theophilus' sake. And the illustration of Zacharias is simply this. If you allow yourself to reject what God has said to you in this word, then your life will be one of calling God a liar, and you will be guilty and fearful and under the gun all the time, because everybody knows you can't call God a liar and get away with it. And so you'll just be there. And you'll be there until you wake up, however God works in your situation, to say, you know, that kind of thinking's all contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's true that God is a judge. It's true that his holiness cannot be violated. All that's true. But it's also true that that's why he sent Jesus to die in our place. It's true that Jesus' death for our sins was effective for our sins. And that means they're gone. Well, if your sins are gone, why can't we live in joy? Well, I submit to you that Zacharias' joylessness was caused by his willingness to say to God, "I don't believe you." That's where it comes from with me. When my joy is gone, invariably it can be traced to something that God has said that I simply am not taking at face value. No, just don't believe that, God. Okay, well, just go on not believing it in your old, you know, mully grubby thing. But when you want some joy, just come back to what I've told you and believe it, and you'll be yours.
That's what works with me, and I'm not that strange. So I want to encourage you this morning. Luke chapter 1 is actually a record of God's victory in Zacharias' life. It took him a while, granted. The depravity of man is no small thing, but God was the victor. And he is going to be in the lives of all of his children. Sooner or later, they're going to come to joy. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful this morning for the fact that you have set joy before us. It is your objective for our experience. It is part of the reason why there is going to come a day when we will hear the sound of the trumpet and our joy will be absolutely fulfilled. We pray, Father, that instead of waiting for that day to be brought to joy, that you would strengthen our confidence in what you've said is true, so that as we look into your word, discover what it says, that we'll commit ourselves to believing that it's in fact the truth, and as a consequence of that, we can rest in fearless love by faith. We pray that you'll accomplish this because we know that our testimony to others is fruitless if we don't have joy, and our own experience of the promise of eternal life is truncated by our disbelief. We pray, Father, that you will have your way in dealing with us so that we might be a joy to your heart as you become the joy of ours. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.